Thanks, Rajitha, and good morning, everyone, and especially happy Mother's Day to all of our mums and our spiritual mothers in the faith. It's great to be with all of you today. I have a little warning and disclaimer as we get started in our sermon today. Different churches have different traditions on Mother's Day, and I've been to churches that set aside the entire service and all the songs are picked out for Mother's Day, and the sermon and the Bible reading are picked out for Mother's Day. But as you may have guessed, that is not the way that we are moving. We are continuing in this series about Jacob and his very dysfunctional family. And I remember in a previous church, a woman came up to me after Mother's Day when we had preached on a similar sermon to this. And she said, "How dare you choose that reading and that sermon for today's service? There's lots of examples of mothering, but hardly a happy or healthy one to be found." But we hope there are some encouraging things that come out of all of this. So let me just look at our key theme for today, and that is, do we reap what we sow? We know that Jacob is going to be the next blessed child in this family. And I need to mention that when we talk about different people being blessed, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we have to remember that God's ultimate promise to grandfather Abraham was that all people in the whole world would be blessed through him. So this passing on the blessing, we can really think of like a conduit of blessing that is going to lead to Christ. It's going to go to the whole world, but there will be significant things that Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob will do and play, but the blessing is for the whole world. But we already know from previous days that Jacob is the next one in line to receive this blessing. But we also know that he is a scoundrel. I liked when Ben said last week, Jacob is a jerk. And that's very much the way he comes across. There's not very much in the early part of Jacob's life to encourage us. So does his blessing excuse his bad behavior? Is it like we just get this get out of jail free pass if we are blessed of God, or do our actions have consequences? Well, we'll go back and do a very quick revision of the whole story, because we have to look at what has been sown so that we can sort of look at what is going to be harvested later on. And we know that from birth, Jacob was sort of given this dodgy name. We don't always know what people's character will be like at birth, but in the case of Jacob and Esau, their mom knew that there was something going on even in the womb. There was all this wrestling and jostling around. And then when Jacob came out, he was famously holding on to his brother Esau's heel. And later on, we know that that kind of idea followed him through. He was given the name Jacob, which is kind of like the trickster. The idea really is that if you are watching a race and the runner-up is well behind and they're just about at the finish line, and then suddenly he pips them at the post, and then in slow motion you look over and he's reached out and grabbed the jersey, you know, the shirt of the person, and pulled his way past, or he's put his foot in the other person's lane and tripped him up right at the finish line. That's the kind of innuendo that went with Jacob's name and followed him throughout his life. And we see that especially in this early incident with him and his brother Esau. Esau was a daddy's boy. He was a hunter. Jacob liked to hang out and help his mom with the cooking and all of that. And one day Jacob comes out from days in the field. He's starving. And Jacob uses this bribe. And he says, "Oh, you know, I've got a nice bowl of stew for you here. It's just going to cost you your birthright." Now, I need to say here, you got to remember we're dealing with brothers here. How many times has your brother or sister forced you to say something, but you've got your fingers crossed behind your back? And Jacob is bigger and stronger, and he's daddy's boy. So we had every reason to believe that he thought, well, who really cares? I once saw a bumper sticker that says that the meek will inherit the earth, but the strong will just take it from them. And I think you will see in today's story that was kind of the attitude that Esau had. But the Bible tells us that God took it seriously. There's a saying in the Bible, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And God is not very impressed that Esau would just be so willing to trade away his inheritance for a bowl of stew. But then, of course, we saw how this trickery comes to kind of its most sinister point. And keep in mind here that Jacob's mother, Rebekah, has already been told what's going to happen, that Jacob's going to receive the blessing. Jacob obviously knows this as well. They don't have to be doing all of this. If they just trusted in God and in his promises, he's going to deliver. But here you've got two people who think that they always have to take everything into their own hands. They've got to be in control. So one day, again, when Esau is out hunting and all of that, they say, look, this is the day that Father Isaac is going to give over the blessing. And so Mom goes out and prepares this delicious bowl of stew. Jacob puts on his brother's clothes. He covers his arms with goat hair because he's a smooth person and Esau's a hairy man. And I want to point out here, there's so much symbolism in these stories. We can't stop at every point. It's just rich with it. But there's this theology and symbolism of the stew, right? Because Jacob goes out and gets his brother to sell him his birthright with what? A bowl of stew. Now suddenly it's time to go and get the blessing, and he's going to go and con his father by doing what? Putting a bowl of stew under his nose to keep him from noticing that it's not really Esau. Later on, Esau is going to come in the room with what? A bowl of stew, but Jacob's stew is going to be accepted and Esau's stew is going to be rejected. And this is God's way of saying, let's remember the storyline. Let's remember the things that have happened here. And so using this incredible deception and just a series of lies, both Rebekah and Jacob actually deceive Father Isaac. But this wasn't really a very well thought out plan, was it? Because, yeah, maybe Jacob has been involved in all this great trickery, but as I said earlier, the meek may inherit the earth, but the strong could just take it away. I used to run around with my brothers, and we'd get angry with each other, and we'd chase each other through the house saying, I'm going to kill you, but we never actually meant it. Esau means it. And we got to remember, we're back in an ancient Canaan at this time. When Esau kills his brother Jacob, no one is going to care. There's no court to go to. This is just a family matter. This is an honor killing. No one's going to care less. So Jacob has gone to all this trouble to trick his brother and to trick his father. Esau just says, when dad's dead, I'll kill him and it's all going to be mine again. And so now Jacob has to flee. And let's remember that whether we're talking about birthright, inheritance, or whether we're talking about blessing, it's all tied up. At this stage, it's all about God's promise of the promised land. Jacob's going to have to leave. He's going to flee far north and go far away from the promised land. It's about descendants. As Ben pointed out last week, Jacob's now well into his 70s. He's not married and he has no children at all. So great plan, Rebekah and Jacob, but now they're going to go away. Jacob's going to go away and probably never see his mom again. But this is another little thing in the story that I think I need to point out is that little red area is the land of Canaan, which will later become known as the promised land. The Israelites are just getting started. They don't have it yet. But Abraham, way back at the very beginning, was over in that yellow area, Ur of the Chaldeans. But then he heads north first to this area called Haran, and that's where him and his people, his relatives, settle. And most of Abraham's relatives stay up in Haran, but then Abraham moves down into the land of Canaan, which he has been promised. And I was thinking about one of the first sermons that I delivered in this church. We were still back in the Abraham series. And I was talking about how Abraham sent his servant to go up to family territory back in Haran and to get a wife for Isaac. Now we're right back where we started from. It's like this story is you know, two steps forward and two steps back. It just keeps happening. Jacob is going right back to the beginning, right back where Abraham started, away from the promised land, no wife and no children. And the key part of the story is we think about this idea of, do we reap what we sow? If you don't know the story well, everything that is going to happen now is an instance of Jacob reaping what he sows. Everything that he dished out on his father and his brother in almost ironic, tragic, humorous way is going to be revisited back on him. And if you don't understand that, you kind of miss everything that is going to happen here. So we'll move through this story somewhat quickly. But Jacob arrives back in Haran. He's now with Mom's Rebecca's brother, Laban. And he comes out to greet Jacob and says, "Ah, my own flesh and blood." Now, normally, you would think this is kind of a good sign, but this is a little bit like, you know, you're walking down the street and there are people with the lanyards on and the books and they're going to try to sign you up for something. And you always say, "Oh, I picked up the accent. I spent some time in the United States. Look, we have on the same shirt. Oh, where are you? Oh, you're on your way to do your grocery shopping. Meet, what are you going to get? Oh, curry is my favorite too." As soon as you get someone who wants to identify very closely with and just trust me and you're my own flesh and blood and why should we worry about anything, that's when you need legal counsel. That's when you better bring out the contract. And the irony is just thick here. You're my own flesh and blood. Who in the world would trick their own flesh and blood, right? And we already know from some bits of the story that we had to leave out that when Jacob first entered into Haran, he meets Rachel, falls madly in love with her, and he says, "All I really want is Rachel. I'll work 7 years for Rachel," and that is what they agree to. And of course, there's, if you wonder how all of this could happen, a lot of details are left out. But if you know anything about Middle Eastern weddings and all of that, there would have been lots of veils, there would have been lots of food, there would have been lots of drinking. And I love the way this is told with just so much simplicity. You know, the morning after the wedding night, when morning came, there was Leah, the older sister. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? You have tricked me. You have deceived me, my own flesh and blood. Who does that?" And God, in his work of what we call sanctification, helping us to become more godly, helping us to become more Christ-like, often has to confront us with stuff because we never think that we're sinful until someone visits our sin back on us. Then we're outraged. Those little jokes. "I was just telling a little white lie. I didn't really mean it to be that way." Those things that are so devastatingly hurtful to us, we thought they were no big deal until they were visited back on us. And Jacob's going to have so much of his own sin visited back on himself. And of course, this sets up another problem. Jacob is going to end up in this relationship that involves all of this sibling rivalry. And I want to just read this little section for you again. Jacob says to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to make love to her." Speaking of Rachel. So Laban brought together all the people and the place and gave the feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her, and Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. And when morning came, there was Leah, and Jacob said, "What is it you have done? I served for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" And Laban just says, oh, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Now here comes the bribe. Here comes the bribe. Sorry, did I say bribe or did I say bride? Doesn't matter. Same thing. Just finish this daughter's bridal week, then we'll give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work, because of course that's the price for one of my daughters. Who goes and takes something that someone really wants and holds it out in front of them at a critical moment in order to bribe someone for what they want to get? Jacob once held out a bowl of stew, actually twice held out a bowl of stew, and twice Laban has held out his daughters, and he's going to get 14 years of work out of Jacob in return. Jacob continues to keep getting what he reaping what he sowed. But lest you think that God just has this pattern where he's going to always choose the second over the first, and he doesn't really care about poor Leah, I finished the Bible reading where I did today, and of course it goes on to talk eventually about all of the tribes of Israel and the 12 sons and a daughter and all of that. But notice that God has compassion on unloved Leah. God's patterns are always counterintuitive, and it's not just about, you know, I'm not always going to choose the firstborn, I'm going to take the second. But God has compassion when he sees that poor Leah is the unloved one. And so I just want to read to you that little portion again. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. But Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben. For she said, "It's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons." And so he was named Levi. And she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I'll praise the Lord." She's giving up hope. So she just named him Judah. You know, the interesting thing here, and I want to give a little warning here about trying to gauge God's activity in our lives based solely on circumstance. You know, someone seems to be going really well and God has loved them, because we use that term, they're blessed, right? But you have a hard time and things aren't going your way and you get sick, well, you must be cursed. So God must have turned his back on you. And this story has everything to say to us is, don't use your circumstances to determine what God is really doing. If you want to know that, when you look at these guys' actual names, you think, you know, they didn't name them whole sentences. Reuben just means behold. You know, God has seen. But it's Leah who adds in, "He's seen my misery. He's done this because I'm miserable." Simeon just means heard, because God has heard me. But God has heard that I am so unloved. And Levi means attached. But unloved Leah says, you know, perhaps now my husband will become attached to me. And when we start moving all the way through the sons of Jacob, this sort of thing just keeps ramping up and ramping up. You know, now I have been vindicated against my sister. God has judged in my favor. Oh, look, here comes the troops. See how my children outnumber hers. This is a happy family. You just know that the tents of Jacob are really a lovely and peaceful place. Not to mention the fact that he ends up with 4 mums of his children, and they've all got these different tents, and they're all in competition with one another. There's a good reason. This story is found in Genesis, that in the beginning, God created the man and he created the woman. He said the two will become one and they will be blessed and they will, you know, have the family of the earth. There are reasons that we follow these sorts of patterns. But Jacob is not following them and he's making some of the same mistakes that Abraham had made before him and all of that. But throughout all of this, one thing that you notice is happening. Part of Jacob's blessing is that he's going to have children like the sands on the seashore, and God is giving him a really big family. Another thing that I'm going to just mention to you briefly is that while all this is going on, Jacob is working as a shepherd for Laban. And Laban just keeps doing cons and changing his wages. And if Jacob says, well, there's not many black goats, why don't you give me the black goats, or sorry, the black sheep? Well, then the black sheep will suddenly start, you know, multiplying, and the white sheep will start going away. And if he's given the spotted goats as opposed to the plain colored goats, then guess what? The spotted goats keep on breeding. And so then Laban will change it and say, well, we better give him the opposite. He can have the white, and I'll take the black, and he can have the white. And then guess what? God blesses the other flock. So that by the time this is all done, Jacob walks into Laban's territory empty-handed. He's going to sneak away with both of the daughters and all of the flocks. And that's actually what he decides to do. Oh, look, we better keep some distance between your flocks and mine because, you know, your shepherds are getting ticked off at my shepherds and everything. But Jacob creates some distance to Laban, and then he runs away. And we need to understand that the scriptures say that Laban felt like he had been robbed. This is all my stuff. You came in here empty-handed, and you stole it all from me. And Laban isn't happy. And he's going to go after Jacob. Now, we get to a really central point. Twice in the story of Jacob, God is going to have some extraordinary meetings with him. One of them we'll look at next week when Jacob actually has this wrestling match with God over his blessing. The other one comes earlier in this story, where Jacob is given a vision of this ladder that stretches from heaven to earth, and angels are carrying God's blessing, you know, to and from. And I want to go back and look at that dream that Jacob had, and I'm just going to be reading to you from verse 10 of our reading today. From the previous chapter. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching into heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And I will give you and your descendants the land which you are lying. This is before he left. And your descendants will be like the dust on the earth, although he had none at that stage. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and the north and the south, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done everything that I have promised you. You know what's really interesting about Jacob's response to all of this? We're told in Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22, Jacob says, God, if you do all of that, then you can be my God. You understand Jacob's nature here? He even bargains with God. All right, I'm leaving the promised land. I have no wife. I have no children. I'm going up north. If you will do everything that you just told me you would do, that you promised about me from the womb, then you will be my God. Then I will serve you. But now Laban is hot on his heels in the same way that Esau was hot on his heels on the way out of town. And Laban is going to come in and threaten to take back everything that Jacob has just stolen from him. He went into Haran, he's come back rich, but he's about to lose it all. And this is going to happen twice over the next couple of Sundays. And he's going to cry out to God for help. So when Laban catches up to him, they have this great confrontation, and Laban, you know, points his finger and he says, "You've stolen my kids, you've stolen my grandchildren, you've stolen my inheritance, you've stolen my flocks, you've taken everything." And Jacob has an aha moment. He said, "You were prepared to deceive me and take everything from me. And if the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed." Bing! All this time I have been using my slick talk and my trickery to go and rip everyone off. And now here at this critical moment, I want you to understand this isn't your stuff, Laban. This is what God had given to me. And if God hadn't rebuked you and warned you about this very moment, you would take it all away from me now, and you could. But God blessed me with it, and it's mine. Not because I earned it, not because you gave it to me, but because God promised it to me. So, do we reap what we sow? Well, if I were to break you up in little groups right now, which I'm not going to do, you could have some interesting discussions around this. But I want to close with just a couple of verses. The first one comes from Romans that says, "The wages of sin is death." That's the reaping part. The wages of sin is death. And the first challenge of all of this is that we have to remember that when we go right back to Adam and Eve, all part of Genesis, all part of the same book, and God blesses them and says, "I'm going to give you all of these crops and animals all around you, and I'm going to give you descendants to fill up the whole earth. All you have to do is trust in me and listen to me." And our father and our mother and all the children since then said, "We would prefer to do it our own way. We'll sort it out our way. No thank you, God." And we rejected the giver of life. We rejected the one who blesses us with all good things. We rejected the one who wanted to make us rich in the Lord. And just as was Adam and Eve's experience and Jacob's experience, suddenly childbirth and mothering comes with great physical and emotional pain. And Jacob, as he said to Laban, "I worked a night and day without sleep in the heat of the sun. The sun will beat down on you and the ground won't yield its crops to you." We're under a curse. And sometimes it's really easy that when we go through our sicknesses and our times of trial to say, "If there was a good God in heaven, this wouldn't happen to me." And to shake our fist at God and to say, "Well, you can't be my God because a good God wouldn't have allowed this to happen." We need to be reminded that this was our choice. The wages of sin is death, and we must experience the wages of sin. And let me just add one small little point here, that if you were someone who realizes that you're broken, and that your world is broken, and that the families of the world are broken, and that we desperately need help, and we need a God in heaven to bless us, consider yourself blessed. Because the people who are happy and healthy and think that they're controlling the whole world are headed for a curse. So if God has disciplined you, it's because he loves you and he is treating you as his child. But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just brings us to our final slide. Once when one of Jesus' disciples came to him, one of the 12, which reminds us of Jacob's 12 sons. And Jesus reminds him of a vision that was once given to Jacob. Except for this time, he says, "You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, on me. I am Jacob's ladder." And in the scriptures, whenever the Bible talks about Christ descending, it always talks about him stepping down from the glories and comforts and blessings of heaven, taking on the nature of a servant, humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross and being buried in the depths of the earth. Jesus came down from heaven to bear our curse and to taste death for us, because the wages of sin is death. So Christ died for us. But whenever the Bible talks about Christ ascending, it reminds us that he defeated death, that he defeated the grave, that he rose again and that he ascended into heaven and he is seated there on your behalf. Your inheritance, everything that Christ deserves, he's passed on to you, because the whole world will be blessed through him. And he's sitting there and it's just secured. He's holding your place. He's got your reservation. It's all there and secure. You don't have to earn it or deserve it or to try to take it into your own hands. It's just there waiting. And every day that Christ is seated there next to God, he's seated there with your name written on his hands and saying, "It's for them. It's for them. The blessing is for them." We'll pick this up next week. I'm going to conclude by praying, and then what we're going to do is our live streamers are going to leave us, and we're going to continue to celebrate these things through communion. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you, and we confess that the wage of sin is death. But we want to thank you that you have not treated us as our sins deserve. But in the fullness of time, you have sent a son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all of the others to come into the world, to bear our sin, to die for us, and to rise again to give us new life and hope. And we thank you and praise you that he is holding our inheritance and blessing for us. And we look forward to the day that he will come again and bring his blessing with him. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We can just bring up the very last slide. We're going to move into a time of communion. And there's just a little epilogue here that I thought would be a great encouragement before we spend some time taking communion. And by the way, if you are here and you're visiting with us, we see this as the Lord's table. We see that the blessing of, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was to go to all people. And if you are a believer in Christ, we want you to share these things. If you're not sure what you believe about these things, then just take some time to consider them. There is certainly no pressure on you to partake. But in the book of Revelation, which is the final book of the Bible, there is this fantastic scene. And John, who's one of Jesus' disciples, looks up into heaven and he sees this symbolic number of 144,000. And just let me say, this is a highly symbolic number because there's 12 tribes in Israel. And rather than each tribe just being given 1,000 people, which is kind of a great big number, just like when we say, "I told you 1,000 times," he actually says there's 12,000 in each tribe times 12,000. It's just this way of giving this beautiful big square number of all the people, because then the next verses he says, "And then I looked and saw a number that no one could ever count." But you know, when we were going through those children of Jacob, of unloved Leah and of Rachel and of the two servant girls who become tacked onto the deal and have to hand their children over, that broken family, John sees them in heaven. And I just think it's a beautiful picture. He goes and he names them. There's 12,000 from Judah. There's 12,000 from Reuben. There's 12,000 from Levi. The servant girl's kids are there. Rachel's kids are there. The whole family is there. This horrible, dreadful, broken family of earth. We get a picture to see them and their families transported into heaven. And I guess to me, that's a picture of us. Here we are, a bunch of humble, frail, broken people, you know, wandering around this earth, wondering, who am I? And what do I matter? And why is life so hard? And why do I feel so broken? And when will it all end? This is a picture of you. This is a picture of us. A picture when God lifts us from the brokenness of this world and transports us into his glory. So in a moment, we're going to take these symbols that remind us of Christ who died for our sins, but also of the Christ who said, I'll drink this cup with you in the kingdom of heaven when we're all there together. We're going to spend some time now in prayer, and I'll leave you to share a prayer or a verse or a song, and then in a moment we'll share communion together. Let's pray.